Today I want to think about the way we can use God's word in our prayer life. I mentioned this some last time. I want to pick up on that and develop it a bit more today. This is a really practical matter. You remember we are moving from principle to practice, from basic convictions about the Bible to how we should use it well in light of those convictions. And one of the things that I observe, at least in my own Christian life, and I think I observe in the lives of others, is a basic sort of separation between our Bible reading and our prayer lives. So we read the Bible, if we read the Bible consistently, we read the Bible, close it, put it to one side, then we turn to prayer. And we are often frustrated that our prayer lives are perfunctory. We're working through a list of people and things. Lists, by the way, are really useful in prayer. I hope you have a prayer list to keep your thoughts organized and make sure when you say to somebody, hey, praying for you, it's not just Christian for all the best, but it's actually a commitment that you're making and you're going to follow through and keep your promises. So make a list, keep the list, use the list by all means. But it can easily become a little routine and stale, you know, and so you're playing, oh Lord, have mercy on Mark Baird, he really, really needs it. Amen. And then you move on to the next thing, right? How can I inject life and health and keep my prayers engaging and stimulating to me and honouring to God and rich and productive? And for me, a critically helpful tool in this is tearing down the wall that separates Bible reading and prayer, but actually bringing them together more intimately. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. For me, this whole idea really was revolutionary. And the initial trigger in my Christian life when I was in college that helped change my thinking was coming across a little tract that had been printed, a little two-page tract, with some words penned by George Mueller, the 19th century German evangelical who started faith mission orphanages in Bristol, England. It's a long quote, but I think it will be helpful to you. Let me quote his words. If you can see that, it's a lot, but let me read it to you. I saw more clearly than ever that the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. The first thing to be concerned about was not how much I might serve the Lord or how I might glorify the Lord, but how I might get my soul into a happy state and how my inner man might be nourished. For I might seek to set the truth before the unconverted. I might seek to benefit believers, I might seek to relieve the distressed, I might in other ways seek to behave myself as it becomes a child of God in this world, and yet, not being happy in the Lord, not being nourished and strengthened in my inner man day by day, all this might not be attended to in a right spirit. Before this time, my practice had been, at least for 10 years previously, as an habitual thing, to give myself to prayer after having dressed myself in the morning. Now I saw that the most important thing I had to do was give myself to the reading of the Word of God and to meditate on it, that thus my heart might be comforted, encouraged, warmed, reproved, instructed, and that thus by means of the Word of God, whilst meditating on it, my heart might be brought into experimental communion with the Lord. I began, therefore, to meditate on the New Testament from the beginning, early in the morning. The first thing I did, after having asked in a few words the Lord's blessing on his precious word, was to begin to meditate on the word of God, searching, as it were, into every verse to get blessing out of it. Not for the sake of the public ministry of the word, not for the sake of preaching on what I'd meditated upon, but for the sake of obtaining food for my own soul. The result I have found to be almost invariably this: And here's the part that really was impactful for me. That after a very few minutes, my soul has been led to confession, or to thanksgiving, or to intercession, or to supplication. So that though I did not, as it were, give myself to prayer, but to meditation, yet it turned almost immediately more or less into prayer. When thus I've been for a while making confession or intercession or supplication or have given thanks, I go on to the next words or verse, turning all as I go into prayer for myself or others, as the word may lead to it, but still continually keeping before me that food for my own soul is the object of my meditation. The result of this is that there is always a good deal of confession, thanksgiving, supplication, or intercession mingled with my meditation, and that my inner man almost invariably is even sensibly nourished and strengthened, and that by breakfast time, with rare exceptions, I am in a peaceful, if not happy, state of heart. That last paragraph really was revolutionary for me. He's meditating, and as he meditates, he's turning what he's reading line by line into prayer for himself, in worship toward God, and in supplication and intercession for the state of others. It dawned on me that if the Bible is, if you like, one side of a conversation, it's God's voice, then my speech to him ought to be responding to and interwoven with his speech to me. That's how conversations work, isn't it? And so aiming to cultivate that tone in my devotional reading has been really transformative in my Christian life. Then next, I noticed the pattern of Scripture. This is praying the Bible is the pattern of Scripture itself. I noticed, for example, that the prayers in the Bible are filled with explicit quotations of other places in the Bible, or are jam-packed with scriptural allusions. They're using the language without necessarily directly quoting parts of Scripture. We could very profitably take the Lord's Prayer, for example, and go line by line and show how the concepts and even at times the vocabulary of the Lord's Prayer is building on the Old Testament Scriptures in numerous places. Jesus is modeling for us praying the Bible. We could do the same for the prayers of the Apostle Paul in his letters. Jesus, you remember, prayed the Scriptures. He prayed the Psalms on the cross. In his most acute agony, it's scriptural language that fills his mouth as he cries out to God. In the book of Acts, we have an example, which I think is meant to be exemplary and a model to us, of how the church ought to pray, Acts chapter 4. You remember the situation. Peter and John have been arrested, and then we read, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, and now here's a quotation from the second psalm, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. So they are interpreting their sufferings and persecution through the lens of Scripture. And they are praying now in the petitions that follow. They're praying in light of the teaching of Psalm 2, where the Lord establishes his king in Zion and presides over the raging nations and holds them in derision and in scorn and will come to judge. And so they know because the Lord reigns, they can respond not in fear and trembling, asking to be delivered from or find a way to escape out from under their sufferings, but asking to be sustained and upheld and kept even in the midst of suffering, because they know the Lord reigns. He has the victory already, and his kingdom will prevail. And so they're enabled, in light of the teaching of the second psalm, to endure. And so they pray, "Now, Lord," verse 29, "Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." They start adoring God for truths about God found in the scriptures. And then they quote the second psalm. And then they prayerfully apply the lessons and teaching of the second psalm in their own immediate context. And then I noticed that the whole Bible itself is, a whole book of the Bible itself is a book of prayers, the book of Psalms. Jesus gave us an inspired prayer to pray, the Lord's Prayer, which we've mentioned already. And there are prayers littering the Old and New Testaments that provide language for us and models for our own praying. We could take any one of those prayers and go line by line through those prayers and make them our own. And the Bible, in other words, the Bible itself expects us to read it, and reading it, find ourselves led to pray. The Bible is written in such a way that it is intended to generate prayer in us, putting words in our mouths, modeling how, and leading us into prayer. Then I remembered the Shorter Catechism, Shorter Catechism 98, which asks, "What is prayer?" and answers, "Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will, in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercy." So here's a great summary of what the Bible says prayer is. And I got stuck on that line. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will. Prayer asks and is warranted to ask for nothing other than things agreeable to God's will. You may not ask for what God forbids, but you must be bold to ask for what God requires or what God promises. Prayer is an offering up of our desires for things agreeable to his will. And so the question is, if I'm to ask for what God wants to give me, how do I know what he wants to give me? How do I know what his will is? He's not talking here about his secret will, his will of decree, his sovereign plan, which has only partially been revealed to us in the scriptures. It's talking about not the secret things which belong unto God, but the revealed things which belong unto us and to our children. He's talking about Holy Scripture. You want to know how to pray according to God's will? Pray according to the scriptures. Shackle the cart of your prayers to the horse of Holy Scripture. Let your prayers be led along by the Word of God. And then I found some resources that I just want to share with you that have really helped me. Some resources first from Don Whitney. He has a little book called Praying the Bible, which I don't know. Is it on the table? It is on the table. Okay, Praying the Bible is on the table. It's super accessible, designed for the average Christian reader, really easy to get into and really useful. Here's some tips from Praying the Bible. Six reasons why you should pray the Bible. Six reasons to try this approach to prayer. Number one, if you do pray the Bible, you will pray biblically saturated, biblically shaped prayers. Of course you will. It means you'll have greater assurance that you are, in fact, praying the will of God. The Bible makes plain, 1 John 5, 14 and 15 especially, that we must pray according to the will of God if we expect him to answer. Can you have any greater assurance that you're praying God's will than when you're praying the Bible? Number two, you will be freed if you pray the Bible. You will be freed from the boring rut of saying the same things about the same, saying the same words about the same old things every day in your prayers. You'll continue to pray about those same things, of course. Get your list out, work through your list. Because our lives tend to consist of the same things, don't they, day after day after day. Most things in our lives don't change all that much. But when you pray about the same things, you won't say the same things about them as you pray. It will keep your prayers fresh. Number three, not only will you pray about the same things in fresh ways, but you'll pray about new things in addition. That is, the scriptures will lead you to new thoughts and fresh ideas. They will suggest things for you to pray about that you would not pray for if you had a prayer list as long as the New York City phone directory, but you're not praying through the scriptures. Next, says Whitney, you'll be more focused in prayer. Your mind won't wander as much as it does when you pray the same old things every day. When you say the same old things every day, your mind tends to go on autopilot, doesn't it? It's when it's exactly the same routine, you end up saying the same words, and your heart's no longer in it. Your brain is just trucking along in the same rut. But if you wed your prayers to the text of Scripture, you'll find yourself using vocabulary that you would not ordinarily adopt. You'll find yourself bringing ideas to bear as you pray for that situation or that individual that you might not ordinarily consider. Number five, you will be more God-centered as you pray if you wed your prayers to the text of Scripture. Whitney says, people tell me when they pray the Bible, they find themselves praising God more than usual. Instead of prayer being mostly a time of saying, in effect, Lord, here I am again with my usual list of things I want you to do for me, it becomes more about God, his attributes, his ways, and his will. And more God-centered prayer is a good thing. Number six, you'll find that your prayers become more like a real conversation with a real person. We were making this point earlier. Prayer is more like a real conversation with a real person. Listen again to Whitney. He says, quote, somehow many people assume when they meet with God, they must do all the talking. When we pray the Bible, though, our monologue to God becomes a conversation with God. I'm not alluding to the perception of some spiritual impression or hearing an inner voice, imagining God saying things to us. Away with that sort of mysticism, says Whitney. Instead, I'm referring to the Bible as the means by which God enters the conversation. For the Bible is God speaking. God speaks in the Bible, and you respond to that. That's why people who try this often report, quote, the pressure was off. I didn't have to think about what to say next, and it just kind of flowed. So let me urge you to consider wedding your prayers to your reading and interweaving your praying with your reading so that you begin to benefit in these and in many other ways as well. So how do you do it practically? What does it look like? Whitney calls it expository praying. Around here we try to practice what's called expository preaching. Expository preaching is explaining and opening to view, exposing to the view of the hearer what's in the text of Holy Scripture. Right? That's expository preaching. I want to expose the meaning and implications and application of the passage itself for the benefit of the hearer. Expository praying is doing the same thing with a view to turning what we're reading, turning the teaching of the text, the principles of the text, the promises of the text, the commands of the text, the warnings of the text, into prayer in all sorts of different ways. Expository praying. How do we do that? Well, take a text. Take time first to establish what God is saying to us in the text, use all the tools we've been describing so far over these weeks we've had together, and then piece by piece make them a matter of prayer. Allow the message of each part of a passage to direct the burden and type of prayer in which you engage. Let the Bible set the agenda and provide the vocabulary. So here's some steps, okay? So first of all, you need to isolate the portion of Scripture. It might need to be a few verses. Let's say you read a chapter or so every day. Look for a few verses that you can use in that chapter to turn into prayer. Look for the passage. Make sure you're interpreting it correctly, that you've understood what's going on. And then learn what John Piper calls IOUs. He says, I have used the acronym IOUs from the Psalms to guide how I pray the Scriptures. Psalm 119:36, I incline my heart to your testimonies. So he's praying as he comes to the Bible, oh God, give me a heart that wants to hear and wants to obey. Give me a ready heart, a willing heart. Incline my heart to your testimonies. O Lord, do your work in me so that as I hear your word, read your word, consider your word, my heart's ready to fall into line. You see what I'm doing? I'm praying that vocabulary. I'm amplifying it. I'm turning it over. I'm finding other language for it and pressing it down in my own conscience as I pray it toward God. Incline my heart to your testimonies. Oh, open my eyes to see wonderful things. I need help understanding. So even if I'm willing, I often am less able to obey because I'm not getting it. So, oh Lord, will you help me as I turn now to your holy word? Will you help me by the illumination of the Holy Spirit to understand? Open my eyes to see wonderful things. And then unite my heart to fear your name. My great problem is I have a divided heart. I'm torn, I'm driven in different ways. I'm the wretched man of Romans chapter 7. I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Who can save me from this body of death? Oh God, have mercy on me and unite my heart to fear your name. I want to hold you in honor and reverence. I don't want to love the world. I want to fear you with a whole heart. Satisfy me in the morning with your steadfast love. Let me be contented, having been nourished by your word. Help me to find my satisfaction in the truth and in who you are and what you've done for me in Jesus. Don't let me run after all the empty promises of the world that tell me they can satisfy, but leave me empty and hollow in the end. Help me to be satisfied with your word, to see it as deeply nourishing and real food. And then go line by line, phrase by phrase, and look for these things. Look for promises. When you see a promise, make sure you ask first, who is the promise made to? Is it made to a king? Because I'm not a king, and so before I assume the promise applies to me, I need to do a little bit of work. Is it made to Israel? If it is made to Israel, to whom does that promise apply today? Does that promise apply to the nation state of Israel in the modern world? Does it apply to the United States of America? Is it a promise for countries or is it a promise for the church? Well, the way the New Testament takes those promises and speaks of them is that the people of God today is the church of Jesus Christ. The Israel of God is the church of Jesus Christ. So that promise applies to the church. So you need to do a little bit of careful thought about the promises, but look for promises. Promises are God's IOU. They have Jesus' name on the check. And he's expecting you to come to him to cash the check, to plead the promise. Lord, you promise. And will you fail to keep your word? Do you pray like that? You promised, you said you would do this, and you haven't done it yet. Would you do this in this situation? Would you do this for your glory? Would you keep your word? Plead the promises. Look for commands where we're required to obey. Look for the moral law of God, which is found in both the Old and in the New Testaments. And use the commands in this way. The commands first show me where I fall short. And so when you see a command, begin to confess your sin. Okay, so Lord, this command tells me I'm not to bear false witness. And while I'm not a habitual liar, the truth is I love falsehoods. The truth is I want the impression that I make on others to be impressive and impactful, and I want people to like me, and whereas that may be very different than the reality about me. Help me to be the real thing. Forgive me for putting on a good show and being deceptive. Start confessing your sin. Remember how Jesus handles the commands of Scripture in the Sermon on the Mount, where he shows us the commands of Scripture are not first focused merely on the surface behavior forbidden. Do not commit adultery. Well, I haven't committed adultery, so I'm fine. Jesus actually shows, no, under the heading of adultery, there's an entire family of related sin, all included in the summary of God's moral law expressed by the commandment, which deals with the heart. Looking with lust is covered by the prohibition about adultery, for example. And so be pressing the command down in its spiritual application to my heart, my motives, my attitudes. If you need help in that, one of the best tools I can give you for applying the law of God to your life is the exposition of the Ten Commandments found in the larger catechism. The Westminster Larger Catechism's exposition of the Ten Commandments is searching and extraordinary. And it's not very well known, but it's very, very useful. You can find it easily online, the Westminster Larger Catechism, the Ten Commandments. You might take the Ten Commandments in the larger catechism and pray your way through the teaching of that. It's full of scripture and will really help you pray the Bible well. And then as you confess your sin, pray for grace to live in obedience. Ask for the help that you need to begin to live in this way. And pray it for others in your life, for your children, for your spouse, for your friends, your roommate, your classmate, your colleagues that profess the name of Jesus. And those that don't, pray that the Lord would begin to show them that in the ways forbidden by the scriptures, they are falling short of the glory of God and offending him, that their consciences might begin to be awakened. And pray, as you seek to be obedient to this, and you know you're not going to do it perfectly, but as you strive to obey God's commandments, your unbelieving colleague or friend or spouse or children will see you living a life of integrity and purity and holiness, and that their consciences will be exposed and provoked. Now you're engaged in intercession and supplication. Look for truths about God or Christ or the Holy Spirit. Look, what does this passage tell me about my God, about my Savior, about the way he works in my life, about who he is and what he's done, so that I can adore him? Stop there, linger there. Linger longest and most over God, his person, his attributes, his glory, his grace. And take time to worship and praise and enjoy him. Sometimes the reason that our praying is so poor, so dull, and so hard to persevere in is because there is so little of God in our prayers. So little praise, so little gratitude, so little thanksgiving. But if you look for the truth about God in the text, you'll find plenty of reason to worship. Hymns will come to mind that use the language of that passage sometimes, and you'll find yourself singing them quietly to yourself as you pray. You find yourself swept up into worship in a new way in your own devotional life. Think about creation or salvation or about heaven. Think about the great doctrines of Scripture and turn them into thanksgiving and into worship. And then pray all of that first for yourself and for others in your life. You will find in no time at all that you have spent significant time seeking God. There's a couple of books called Face to Face, and the name of the author has gone out of my head. Anybody know the Face to Face? Charlie, do you know these books?
Kenneth Boa.
Say that again.
Kenneth Boa,
thank you. B-O-A, right? Ken Boa. Face to Face, and all they are is collections of scripture turned into reframed so that they are prayers, and they move through adoring God, thanking Him for who He is and what He's done, praying for others. And if you need some help doing this, get one of those books, Face to Face by Ken Boa, and just use them, pray them through. I use them periodically. Sometimes I'm using my own direct Bible reading, sometimes I'm doing my Bible reading, and then I'm using Ken Boa to help me pray the scriptures. Sometimes I use the catechism to use to have a tool to help me pray the scriptures. But there are tools out there that will really help you. How are we doing for time? All right, let's try and do one now. Okay, let's try and actually model this. Ephesians 1. If you've got a Bible, you can see it up on the screen, but you might want to turn to Ephesians 1, 3 through 11. How does Ephesians 1:3 begin? What's the first word? Tell me, what does it say? You wake up? Wake up? Blessed, okay. Who? Who's blessed? Blessed be God. Just God in general, or can we be more specific? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So already, what are we doing? We're praising God. Okay, so I'm going to stop right there. I'm going to take time to adore God and bless His great and holy name. Often, as we pray, we don't use Bible language to pray. And when we're giving God worship, we just say, Lord, I thank you for this, and I thank you for that, and I thank you for the next thing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless God's name. Do you pray like that? And the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is the Father's Son sent for me, that it was the Father's idea that He came on the Father's errand. Now, Jesus came and did all of this because the Father sent Him for me, so that He might be not only the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, but my God and my Father. Which reminds me of Jesus after His resurrection. You remember He said to Mary in the Garden of Gethsemane, go and tell my brothers, I am ascending to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father. Why did Jesus come? To make His God and Father my God and Father. Now I have so much reason to adore and praise Him. I have been adopted into the family of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. More reason now to praise Him. The blessed God has done what? What's the next phrase? He's blessed us where? In Christ. With what? Where? In the heavenly places. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So in Jesus, if I've got Jesus, is there any blessing I lack? Is God sort of doling out little bits and blobs of grace reluctantly? Here and there. He's held nothing back. He has assigned to me everything I will ever need in His Son. It is all there for me. Every spiritual blessing in the heaven, God is so generous with me. Now that really helps me because sometimes life gets hard. And I'm weary and I'm frustrated. And I wonder if God has forgotten me. But I'm looking at God from the perspective of the heavy burdens that I'm carrying and interpreting him in light of my frustration. This passage flips the tables, doesn't it? And says, no, you need to look from earth to heaven, you need to look from heaven to earth and see that every spiritual blessing you need is yours in Christ in the heavenly places. Now I'm really praising God, and I'm helped to view my day differently, to face it with new confidence. Lord, help me today as I go into the challenges I know are lying ahead of me, to rest on this promise that every spiritual blessing is mine in Christ Jesus. Help me, therefore, not to rest on my own strength or wisdom, but to look to you for the help that I need day by day and moment by moment. That blessing begins where? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. I have been loved forever. Gerhardus Voss, you've heard me use this quote before, I love it. Voss says, how do you know that God will never stop loving you? The greatest evidence that God will never stop loving you, says Voss, is that he never began. He has always loved you. You are secure in his love as you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That reduces me to tears of gratitude. Looking at my rebel heart, now I'm beginning to confess my sin again. Why would you love me? Why have I been chosen when thousands make the wretched choice and rather starve than come? Lord, why was I a guest? Why have you invited me to the banquet and not others? Like, what is mysterious? And I recognize now I'm a debtor to your mercy alone. So I don't get to come to you with an entitled attitude. Lord, will you forgive me, please, for being so entitled? For coming to you as if I was owed anything from you. No, the truth is everything I have is mine by sheer grace. And he chose us in him before the foundation of the world with what goal in view? What does it say? What's the next phrase? Say it again. That we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, does that describe you? You holy and blameless? Well, in Christ, if you're a believer, you're clothed with his righteousness, so he doesn't condemn you. Praise God, now I'm worshipping again. Help me, Lord, to believe that in Christ you view me robed in his righteousness, and so I'm not condemned. There is therefore now, Romans 8:1, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Help me, Lord, to deal with my shame as I confess my sin, to really believe that the gospel deals with my guilt in your sight, that I don't need to walk around under the cloud of self-recrimination just to be faithful. No, I'm pardoned and accepted and beloved in Christ. But the truth is, Lord, I don't live a holy and blameless life day after day. In my words, in my thought life, if people could see what goes on in my heart and in my head. And you do see it, O Lord, so please have mercy on me. Help me today. Since you promised me every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, would you grant me grace that out of those riches today I might be able to kill my sin and live in obedience a bit more, to restrain my tongue when I go to work and that guy that just presses my buttons, when he provokes me, help me with a gentle answer to turn away wrath, to be kind and patient and forbearing today. Not just with my words, but in my heart, help me to look at him with compassion. Give me holiness, O Lord. and help me to live a blameless life. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. I'm a child of God. I've been adopted into his family. And not because of something in me. Why did he do it? What does the text say? Why was I adopted? What moved God? Did he look at David's frame and say, man, I cannot have a family without him in it. He is so impressive. Absolutely not. What does it say? What is the reason that God adopted me in the text? What does it say? Somebody tell me.
Purpose of his will.
Nope.
Praise of his glory.
Before that. Look at the end of verse 4. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Love constrained and directed his will to choose me and make me his child. And he loved me because he loved me, not because I was lovable. To the praise of his glorious grace. Now we're back to adoration and worship. Now we're adoring and thanking God that he should have such mercy upon me as to make me his child, with which he blessed us in the beloved. So now I'm noticing the words blessing and love being repeated and echoed. I'm blessed and I'm beloved because of the blessed God and his beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the blessedness of God is beginning to find its echo and mirror in my life. Because I am in his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, and because I'm in him by faith, I'm beloved too. And there's great beauty and wonder in that, in my fellowship with God, that he isn't just barely letting me in the door, tolerating me. No, he's working so that some echo of the blessedness that is his begins to shine in me. And the love that he showers upon his Son, the Beloved, he lavishes on me too, adopted into his family. That is beautiful. Praise God for his great love and his marvelous kindness. We're going to stop there. But you see, we've spent, I don't know how long have we spent, 10 minutes? And we've only gotten through 3-4 verses. Just going line by line, praying, praising, pleading for others, confessing our sin, lingering over God and his grace. You could take almost any passage. Granted, it's a little bit more challenging if you do narratives. But even in the narrative, you can pause and look for that one line, that one response from God or the prophet, that example of sin or failure to confess. What is the teaching of the narrative and how do I turn that into prayer? You can still do it there as well. So something that I hope will be a great help both to your Bible intake and to your prayer life and your communion with God that I hope is very practical and actually really very simple. Anybody can do it if you'll give yourself the time to do it faithfully. Turn your Bibles into your prayer book. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your holy word that teaches us and rebukes us and corrects us and trains us in righteousness so that the man of God might be complete, equipped for every good work. Would you forgive us, please, for treating the Bible like a textbook and not seeing it as one part of a conversation. We don't pray the scriptures, and so we don't engage with you. Help us to do that, please, to begin to have intimate communion and fellowship with you by your holy word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all very much. Good to see you.